How many of you have ever been summoned to jury duty? How many of you? Raise your hand up. So I've lived in Maine for 13 years, and I've never been called to a jury, to jury duty in all the time that I've lived here. And I'm like, don't they do that here? Because where I came from in California, I was summoned to jury duty like once a year. It was happening all the time. I finally decided it must be because of all the crime that's going on there. That's the difference. But I always tried to get out of jury duty when I was there, you know, because you just have to sit there for the whole week and not do your normal work. And so my line was that as a pastor, I had to be available for emergencies. And that actually worked for a while. But as more and more people came up with more and more excuses, fewer were accepted. And so eventually that didn't work, and I ended up in a jury pool. And friends of mine said, well, don't worry, Greg, they'll never call you as a pastor to be on a jury. Well, my friends were wrong. I got called onto a jury, and basically what I learned from spending 4 days with those 11 other people is that I never want to be judged by a jury of my peers. I mean, it was an eye-opening experience that tested my faith in the American justice system. But I took my responsibility seriously, as I'm sure the others did, because we knew that the fate of the defendant in that criminal trial was in our hands. If you've never before sat on a jury, that's about to change. Because the passage of Scripture that we are going to study today is going to put every single one of us in the jury box. You're going to hear the prosecution charge the defendant with two very serious crimes. You're going to see the defendant take the stand. You're going to weigh the credibility of five different witnesses, and you are going to render a verdict. There's just one twist. Your verdict won't determine the defendant's fate. It will determine yours. This impromptu trial convened after Jesus was caught doing something illegal. He was healing somebody on Saturday, the Sabbath day. Remember that from last week? It was on a Saturday that he healed a man who had been crippled for 38 years, and that healing was considered work by the powers that be and was therefore a violation of the fourth commandment, which is to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy by resting and doing no work on that day. But Jesus had done work. Miraculous work, true. But nonetheless, it was work. And so in verse 16, it says, because Jesus was, I'm sorry, did I tell you where we're at? John chapter 5? I didn't. Oh, John 5, if you don't have a Bible, it's just touch on the Bible button on your app and you'll be right there. Sorry about that. John chapter 5, this is verse 16, after that healing. And it says, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. And they had plenty of ammunition because, verse 16 says, he was doing these things, not this thing. In other words, healing on the Sabbath was not exceptional for Jesus. It was routine. There are four different places in the Gospels where Jesus intentionally healed people on the Sabbath day, almost as if he was breaking the law intentionally as an act of civil disobedience. And how did he defend himself against this charge of breaking the Sabbath? He said to them, verse 17, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Now, I doubt there's anything objectionable about saying that God is always working, even on the Sabbath. It's true that after the 6 days of creation, he rested on the seventh day. He rested from creating, but he sustains the universe continually on every day, at every moment, he is working. And of course, as Lord of the Sabbath, he has a right to do that. He's not subject to Sabbath laws, but people, especially his chosen people, the people to whom he gave the Ten Commandments, are. And that's why what Jesus said was so controversial. See, he claimed to be within his rights to work on the Sabbath. Why? Because that's what his Father did. And Jesus did not refer to his Father in the same way that other faithful Jews would. They might say, you know, our Father in heaven, with this sort of like reverential distance. And Jesus said, you know, my Father like my dad, like with a tone of familiarity. It's not often that a defendant responds to criminal charges by confessing to an even more serious crime. And yet that is exactly what Jesus did here. He said, yes, I do work on the Sabbath, but I have a right to do that because I'm the Son of God. And that absolutely enraged the religious leaders. Verse 18 says that for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In their minds, he was committing blasphemy. To claim equality with God was an insult. That's what a blasphemy is. It's an insult to the majesty of God. It's dishonoring God. And they could not stand for that. But maybe he didn't mean exactly what they thought he meant. Maybe if he had a chance to explain himself, he could clear up their misconceptions. And it seems that maybe they gave him the opportunity to walk back his claim of divinity. But verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So how many times in this paragraph did Jesus say that he was the Son of God? Seven times. If it all sounds a little repetitious, that's because he was purposely pressing their hot button. Yes, I am the Son of God. He's my Father. I'm his Son. Father, Son, Father, Son, Father, Son, Father, Son. Didn't plead the fifth, did he? He said, God is my Father. I am equal with him. So really, to call this paragraph his defense is a misnomer because he's not on defense. He's on offense. Jesus made three increasingly inflammatory claims. First, he claimed that God taught him to do everything that he did. He said the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing because whatever the Father does, the Son also does, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. See, this is one of the ways that a father shows love for a son. He shows him how to do what he does. He lets his boy shadow him as he goes about his work. That's how Jesus learned to work with wood. It was by watching Joseph, his earthly father. And here he says that he learned how to conduct his ministry in exactly the same way. He just watched his heavenly Father, and he just did on earth what his Father was doing in heaven. So what Christ's opponents criticized him for doing, he said, his Father taught him to do. And then he took it up a notch by adding in verse 20, yes, and he will show him even greater works than these so that you will be amazed. You ain't seen nothing yet. For verse 21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. See, everybody knew that only God can raise the dead, and yet Jesus said, like Father, like Son. He raises the dead, and so will I. Apparently, up to this point in his ministry, it hadn't happened. But soon after this, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus came across a funeral procession. A widow was on her way to bury her only son. And Jesus went up and he touched the stretcher that the corpse was lying on. And he said, young man, I say to you, get up. Can you imagine that? You're going to a funeral and a guy comes up, touches the dead body and says, get up. Would it amaze you if he sat up and started talking? Which is exactly what happened in Luke 7. And it says that Jesus gave him back to his mother, so the funeral procession started. They didn't make it to the cemetery. They went home, the mother and her boy. And then in a chapter later in Luke 8, Jesus went to a home where a 12-year-old girl had died. People were outside weeping and wailing because of the tragic death of this young girl. And Jesus went inside. He touched the cold hand of that little girl. And he said, "My child, get up." And Luke says that her spirit returned. And at once she stood up. And then in John 11, John came to a tomb where his friend Lazarus had been buried 4 days earlier. And he ordered that the stone in front of the cave be removed. And then he shouted, "Lazarus, come out." And John says the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. All these resuscitations were predicted by Jesus right here in John 5:21, where he claimed to have the ability to do what only God can do, which is to raise the dead. And then he took it a big step further. Verse 22, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." Again, everybody knew that it was only God that they would have to give an account to on the day of judgment. But here Jesus says, God the Father appointed his Son to do the judging. That's me. He says it just a little differently down in verse 27. "And he, the Father, has given him, the Son, the authority to judge." Is that next slide there, John 5:27? Nope, not there. Okay, listen then. In verse 27, he, the Father, has given him, the Son, the authority to judge. The authority to judge. Because he is the Son of Man, that verse says. We would expect him to say he's the Son of God. That's what he's been saying up to this point. Why does he all of a sudden call himself the Son of Man? Well, the reason why is because he was using a well-known passage of Hebrew Scripture that referred to the coming of the Messiah. In Daniel 7, it was written in 500 B.C., the prophet Daniel had a vision, and he said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," that's God, "was led into his presence. And he, the Son of Man, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." See, when Jesus used the term Son of Man, he was the only one to do it when he was talking about himself. He was basically saying, "I'm the one that Daniel talked about that he saw in his vision." So can you understand how blasphemous that must have sounded to Jesus' enemies? He was saying, "You think you have a right to judge me? In the end, I'll be judging you." How shocking is that? They think that his fate is in their hands, but they're wrong. Their fate is in his hands. They say, "Well, we're the jury." And he says, "Yeah, but I'm the judge." And everything that Jesus says in verses 23 through 30 is meant to drive home the truth that our fate is in his hands, not vice versa. How's that for a role reversal? See, we have this tendency to think, it's my job to decide what I think of Jesus. Like, I get to decide, what do I think of Jesus? And Jesus is saying, no, the real issue is, what do I think of you? He's not on trial. We are. And that changes everything. It should make us ask, okay, then, what's my best defense? What can I do to ensure that when I stand before Jesus Christ, he will judge me favorably? That's a great question. And this passage answers it. It tells us three things we can do to prepare for our day in court. First, we can honor Jesus. Write that down. Honor Jesus. And then look at verse 22. "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Such an ironic statement, because remember, Jesus is being charged with dishonoring God. But he says to his accusers, if anyone here is guilty of blasphemy, it's you. Why? Well, because it's our attitude toward Jesus. Listen to this. It's our attitude toward Jesus that reveals our attitude toward God. There are those who say, oh, I love God, but I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. The only problem with that is that Jesus was the ultimate revelation of God. He came to make God known to us, John 1 says. He is the visible image of the invisible God, Colossians 1 says. Everything about him represents God exactly, Hebrews 1 says. So you see, how we respond to Jesus reveals what we think about God. If you dishonor Jesus, if you treat him with less respect than he deserves as the Son of God, then it's not just him that you are dishonoring. Ultimately, you are dishonoring his Father who sent him. And that's not something that you want to do, because Jesus says in verse 30 that his judgment of us will be nothing more than the carrying out of God's verdict. By myself, I can do nothing, he said. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. You see, when Jesus judges us, when we stand before him, and he is evaluating our lives, it's like he's got an earpiece in. And God the Father is whispering to him what to say to us. So what do you want him to hear in the earpiece? This person honored me. Or this person did not honor me. How do we honor God? We do it by honoring, by respecting, by revering Jesus. And then the second thing we need to do to prepare for our day in court is to believe Jesus. Notice I did not say believe in Jesus. We have a tendency to think that as long as we believe that Jesus died for us and rose again, we're in. But in verse 24, he's not talking about our trust in what he did, but rather our trust in what he taught. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. I want you to grasp two really important things that Jesus says in this verse. First, he claims that what he teaches is God's word. So when we respond in faith to what Jesus says, we're actually believing God who sent Jesus. And second, it is when we believe Jesus that we receive the promise of a not guilty verdict on judgment day. Whoever hears what Jesus teaches and believes what God says through him has eternal life and will not be judged. That is, they will not be convicted and sentenced to death. There's so many people that believe that it's impossible to be 100% sure that you're going to heaven. Nobody can know that for sure, they'll say. We'll just have to wait and see. But Jesus says that you can cross over from death to life now, once for all, by putting your faith in his teaching. Do you believe that? Do you believe what Jesus taught in this passage? If so, then verse 25 is all about you. Look at it. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That's not talking about physical resurrection. It's really talking about spiritual resurrection. See, the Bible's very clear that before we follow Jesus, we are spiritually dead. But verse 21 says that the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. And verse 26 says that as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus has the power to raise the dead physically and spiritually. And at the moment that we hear his voice through Scripture and we believe what we hear, we come alive. We're born again, to use the words that Jesus used in John 3. We cross over from death to life. And that means that we will not be condemned on the day of judgment. Do you realize what a gift that is? Do you realize how many people there are all around us who live with this gnawing fear because they have no assurance that God will judge them favorably? But we who believe in Jesus can have total peace because we know that our future in heaven is secure. And yet there's one more thing that we need to do to get ready for our day in court. We need to imitate Jesus. Acts 10 says that Jesus went around doing good. And that is what we must do. Keep listening. That is what we must do to be acquitted on judgment day. Look at it in verses 28 and 29. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. So he's talking about that moment in the future, the day of judgment, when all of us will stand before him. We'll all come out, and those who have done what is good, see that? Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. See, each and every one of us will have our turn standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And passage after passage in the New Testament says that we will be judged according to our works. Jesus said this very clearly. Matthew 13 is one passage where he did it. He said, at the end of the age, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they'll weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Jesus said that. Romans 2 says that God will repay. This is the book of Romans, you guys. If you've been a Christian for a while, you go, where do I find the truth about salvation? It's in the book of Romans. Romans 2 says that God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. What's really sobering and kind of confusing about passages like these is that they say nothing about faith. Just works. Good people go to heaven, evil people go to hell. How do we reconcile that with the truth of John 5:24, that those who believe in Jesus will not be condemned? I mean, which is it? Is it faith or is it works? Let me show you a couple of quotes from Jesus that will kind of help put these pieces together. First, look up here at John 6, 28 and 29. They, that is a crowd of seekers, asked him, Jesus, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So we are saved not by works, but by a single work, the work of believing in Jesus. It's when we believe in him that he gives us his righteousness as a free gift. Most of us are pretty familiar with that truth. But we also need to pay attention to Matthew 7:18, where Jesus said, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. What does that mean? It just means that what we do reveals what we believe, right? When we believe in Jesus, he puts his own spirit, the spirit of God, into us, and that changes our behavior. If God himself lives in us, we are going to live like Jesus did, not perfectly, but progressively. And the overall pattern of our lives is going to be good, not evil. That's why Jesus can say in one breath that we'll be judged on the basis of what we believe, and then in the next breath that we will be judged on the basis of what we do. It's because those who truly believe in Jesus do good, not by their own power, but by the power of his Spirit. So it's a wise and healthy thing to examine yourself, to see whether you're in the faith. Does your life show the fruit of the Spirit? If you're an orange tree, there are going to be oranges on the branches. If you're a Christian, there's going to be Christ-like behavior that will be evident. So faith with no works, that's dead. It won't save you. And if you have faith with works, it's not the works that save you. It's the works that give evidence to the faith. Now, let's just back up and refocus on the big idea. It is that our fate is in Jesus' hands. We have no right to sit in judgment of him. He has every right to sit on judgment of us because he is the Son of God. He's the one who acquits. He is the one who convicts. He decides who lives and who dies, who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. That's his claim. The question is, how can we know whether he's telling the truth? And that's a valid question. I was scrolling through Facebook the other day, and I came across a short video by J. Warner Wallace, who is a cold case homicide detective and a Christian apologist. He speaks in a lot of different churches, and he says that wherever he goes, he asks people, one by one, he says, why are you a Christian? But before he does that, he'll say to the pastor, here's what they're going to say, because he's done it enough times to know. He says, the most popular answer I'm going to get is because I was raised to be a Christian. The second most popular is because I had some kind of an experience with God that made me realize that Christianity is true. And the third is my life is better since I've been a Christian. And then Wallace said, those are fine answers, but you could ask any Mormon or any Muslim or any Buddhist the same question, and they would probably give you one of the same three answers. There has to be some kind of evidence beyond our personal experience for the truthfulness of Christianity. Jesus would be the first to say that. In fact, in this passage, he acknowledged that his own claims about himself were insufficient. He said in verse 31, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. In other words, just because somebody claims to be telling you the truth doesn't mean that they are. In fact, according to the law, a matter must be established by the testimony of more than one witness. That's what Deuteronomy 19 says. And so Jesus started calling witnesses, five of them. First, he said in verse 32, there is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. He was referring to God the Father, but he didn't identify him here. Down in verse 37, he does. He says, the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. Okay, so when and how has God the Father testified about Jesus? Well, you remember when he was baptized by John the Baptist, he went down in the water, and when he came back up, there was a voice from heaven that said, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. And then it happened a second time when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, when his appearance changed and his disciples saw him in all of his glory. And right when that happened, a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. In 2 Peter 1, the Apostle Peter said, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain. So God himself testified that Jesus was his Son. But Jesus said to his accusers in the middle of verse 37, you've never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. Again, Jesus was claiming that God spoke through him, that every time he spoke, God the Father was speaking. And the fact that the Jewish leaders did not acknowledge that made it evident that they were blind and deaf to God. So obviously, just saying that God the Father had testified about him was not convincing. They needed other witnesses, so Jesus called four more. First, John the Baptist, verse 33. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. Jesus was reminding them that they had respected John the Baptist as a prophet. They had... For a while, they believed that John was a prophet that was sent by God. And then he started pointing at Jesus and saying, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that went right over their heads. They did not look past John to Jesus when he said, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. They were fine with repentance. You know, you want me to repent? You want me to clean up my life? Yeah, I'll do that. Baptism, that's kind of cool. I'll do that. Everybody else is lined up. I'll get in the line. I'll get baptized. No problem. But that man over there is actually God? No. But then there was a third witness, Jesus' own miraculous works. Verse 36, I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing testify that the Father has sent me. That word works is translated miracles in other translations. He's talking about the stuff that he did that no mere man can do. He was saying, look at my resume. When messengers of John the Baptist came to him on behalf of John, and they said, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus said, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. And right here in this passage, these people had just seen Jesus heal a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. That's pretty strong evidence. In John 10, these same people came to Jesus and said, if you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus said, I did tell you, but you don't believe. And then he added this, the works I do in my Father's name testify about me. You see, God does not want us to be in the dark about where to get accurate spiritual information. He's not up there going, good luck. Go ahead and look at the smorgasbord of options you have and hope that you pick the right one. No, he loves us. He wants us to know who we can trust, and that was the point of the miracles of Jesus. I know, some of you will say, well, miracles are impossible. Right on. So what are you going to do when you see one? Are you going to say, no, I'm sorry, I have an anti-supernatural bias, and therefore I will not believe that, no matter what my eyes see? Or are you going to say, oh, I was wrong? Miracles are possible if God lives in a human body. Well, that's what happened. And Jesus says that evidence should change your mind. And if that's not enough for his critics, Jesus adds the testimony of the Old Testament. Verse 39, you study the scriptures because you think that by them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life. See, these guys were conscientious Bible students. Some of them had memorized the entire Old Testament. They believed to the core of their being that it was the Word of God. And they thought that their devotion to the Bible gave them eternal life. Some of us think that. But that's not true. We're not saved by believing in the Bible. Did you hear me? We are not saved by believing in the Bible. We are saved by believing in Jesus. The Bible points us to Jesus, and we put our trust in him. Did you know the Old Testament, which was completed more than 400 years before Jesus was born, was just packed full of prophecies about him? At least 61 of them. And that may not sound like much until you consider the statistical probability of having all of them fulfilled in one person. A mathematician at Westmont College in California by the name of Peter Stoner calculated that the probability that any one person might fulfill just 8 of those 61 prophecies is 1 in 100 million billion. Just to give you a picture of it, it would be like taking the state of Maine and filling it up 15 feet deep with silver dollars, border to border. And then putting a red X on one of them, putting it in the state somewhere, mixing it around, somewhere down, maybe at the top, who knows where it is. And then you blindfold somebody in New Hampshire and you say, I want you to go into the state of Maine and pick up one silver dollar. Try to get the one with the red X. The chances of that person being able to do that is about the same as one man fulfilling 8 Old Testament prophecies. And yet Jesus fulfilled 61 of them. In his book, The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel compares those prophecies to a fingerprint. He says there's only one person who has ever lived that matches the Old Testament's detailed predictions perfectly, and that person was Jesus. See, we can look at it today because we know that the Old Testament was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. We can do this. And we go, well, did he turn out to be the person that the Old Testament was describing? This is what Jesus is saying to his critics right here. I'm that guy. And then there was one more witness that Jesus put on the stand. Moses Now, of course, Moses' testimony could be grouped in the Old Testament category, but Moses held a special place in the heart of Jewish people, and so Jesus singled him out. In verse 45, he said, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. What does that mean? It means that they believed that the words of Moses contained the path to salvation. But did they forget that Moses, just like John the Baptist, pointed to Jesus in Deuteronomy 18? God said to Moses, 'I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name.'" You know what that passage was about? It was about Jesus. And in verse 46, Jesus said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Now remember, Jesus was the defendant. So why does he sound like the prosecution? Because he was not the one being judged. They were, based on their response to his words. And they ultimately found Jesus guilty. That verdict would cost him his earthly life, but it would cost them their eternal life. How about you? Have you reached a verdict? What do you say about Jesus? You see the Son of God or not? It's the most important question that you will ever answer, not because his fate is in your hands, but because your fate is in his hands.